And the scripture says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, brothers and sisters, I'm really very sorry to say that tonight, for now, we've come to the end of the book of Hebrews and this series that we've been going through. And we come in these verses to really what is the final blessing and the benediction at the end of this letter. And it's wonderful to think that this is a benediction to be said aloud over God's people. And 2,000 years ago, when this was first inspired and written and sent to a church, it would have been read and pronounced over them, just as it is to us tonight. But I'm sorry to say, as it's been such a wonderful book, but I'm sure at some point we'll be here again. But I hope it's been a help, an encouragement to your faith. Because Hebrews has set before us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the all-sufficient Savior, able to save us to the uttermost. And that he is the supreme Lord over all, risen and exalted. And that as one part of that Hebrews has dwelt on, that he is our great high priest in the heavens forever. And forever he lives as that bridge and way to God for us, always open to us, full of sympathy for us. And we can always come to him. And then as we progress through the letter, we've had that great encouragement that we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember that wonderful vision we're given of heavenly Jerusalem, of heavenly Mount Zion. And that we can look forward with great joy to the blessings there. But we'll come this evening to the benediction and the close of the letter. And before we look at the words themselves, I think there's a very important truth, a very important doctrine that we need to understand before we study these words. And we need to remind ourselves of the truth of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, throughout Hebrews, we've heard that the message is we're being called to persevere, to carry on as Christians and never give up. Even though there's trials and suffering, don't turn back. Don't lose faith. Because there is no other way. And there's nothing that could ever compare to the glory of Jesus. But again and again, the letter has called us to this and summoned us to this. And remember, of course, it's first sent to Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, some of them were turning back to a kind of Christless Judaism. So the call is, don't give up, keep going. But by itself, that could actually be a discouraging message. Because when you think about all our weaknesses and our sins and our failures, our sinful nature, and all the enemies that there are against the gospel, if all the scripture said was, come on, keep going and persevere, we'd just feel overwhelmed. We'd feel doomed to fail. We're just going to sink back. How on earth can we keep going and overcome? How on earth do we stay true to Christ till the end? I mean, even just knowing how fickle our hearts can be. Well, the good news is that that's only half the truth. Because the scriptures promise us much more. Because the other half of the truth is that God promises to keep us. God promises to keep you, Christian. He will give us grace to persevere. And from the first step to the last, he's going to uphold his people, preserve his people. The flip side of the perseverance of the saints is the preservation of the saints. He will bring us safely to heaven. Our part is we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the good news is it is God who works in us to will and to do. That's, of course, from Philippians. But don't you love how the scriptures do that? And they put both sides of the truth together. It's both together, isn't it? But what are we being told? That God's grace goes before us, is all around us, and sustains us, and his grace will keep us. We are weak, but he's powerful. We're sometimes faithless, he's faithful. We're often foolish, but he is wise. And God promises he will preserve and keep us. And as you heard the Lord Jesus himself say it so emphatically in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He gives us eternal life, and he will not let go of us. Or if you want it in the words of our confession of faith in chapter 17, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, all of this is an introduction to our verses, because this is what our verses are saying to us. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the Lord, in Christ and his powerful keeping grace. And sometimes as Christians we say, once saved, always saved. That's true, but the danger is putting it that way can be misunderstood. Because you could twist that and say, well, once I professed faith, once I committed to Christ, but then that person doesn't live it out and doesn't continue in it and falls away, but they say, it's okay, I once said a prayer long ago. Well, that's clearly wrong and not what it means. So better to say, to avoid any confusion, we persevere by grace. That yes, God's elect cannot be lost. But because at every step on the journey along the way, they are kept. And when they stumble, the Lord picks them up. And they walk with God, and God keeps them every step to the end. So to say it's that we persevere and he preserves is more helpful, I think. So as I say, I think that's the doctrine we need to be clear about as we're looking at this benediction, because this is the wonderful blessing we're reminded of in these words. Really, this benediction is putting before us this doctrine of perseverance, but in a wonderful way, not just stating it once, but restating this truth to us in several ways, coming at it from different angles, but all saying the same thing, all reaffirming the same hope that God keeps his people. And all I wanted to do is just look at all the different ways that this is said to us in the benediction of this same one truth. Well, let me suggest the first way that it's put to us in the blessing is God, our Father, is called the God of peace. Now may the God of peace bless you. I think it's clear in context what this peace is. It's not really referring here to the peace that God has in himself, but the peace that he's made with us through Christ. The peace that we have because we are reconciled. And all wrath, all condemnation, all enmity has been taken away. The kind of peace it's speaking about here is the same as in Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I mean, of course, it's true that God is peace. That he's always at peace. The Lord eternally is always happy and content and full. He knows all things. He's never surprised. He's never disturbed. And he powerfully brings about all that he wills. God is at peace in himself. Nothing can ever disturb that. There's no enemy that could ever threaten him. But even more wonderful, that he's at peace with you. Once you were a sinner, you were estranged from God. You were under a curse. But now, through the blood of Christ, that's over. That separation is gone. You're accepted. You're welcomed by God. And perhaps the benediction starts here with reminding us, reassuring us of God's heart towards us. Because if we have that, we have everything. If God's love is towards us and his disposition is a peace towards us, well, everything else flows from that. I'm sure one of the ways the devil tries to discourage us is and it's quite amazing really, but he wants us to think that God is against us. It's quite astonishing really when you think about all that the gospel says, all that God has done, but he loves to fool us so that we think God is against us. You're missing out on something. He's angry with you. It's not the right way to think of it at all. It's not that an angry God is pacified by Christ. That's not right at all. God in love sent Christ in order to save us. And he receives the Son in his finished work and is at peace with us. He's not a stranger to you, Christian. He's not an enemy. He's your loving Father. And perhaps the test of that is when you pray. Do you know that in your heart when you pray to him? Don't listen to the devil who try and discourage you, make you think hard things of him. He's at peace with you. It's just another way of affirming to us our security in Christ, reassuring us out of our perseverance. The God of peace blesses you, Christian. But then we come at the truth from another angle. The second reassurance is that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead by the power of God. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. So the second reason to be assured of God's keeping grace is that the Lord Jesus is watching over you from heaven. Your faithful mediator, your Savior, is alive in heaven with all power and authority and watches over you as his sheep. Wonderful thought, isn't it? Think again of those words in John 10 about this amazing bond there is between you and Christ. As the good shepherd, he laid down his life for you. He knows you by name. He knows you by name. As a good shepherd, he's gone before you. He's leading you into the green pastures and still waters. When you stumble and go astray, he picks you up on his shoulders and carries you back home rejoicing. You're his sheep and he will not lose you. You're precious to him. But I think most of all, we're being reminded here of his kingly power. Remember, it's biblically a shepherd is a euphemism for king. Kings are shepherds of their people to fight off wolves and enemies and to prepare a safe fold, a kingdom for his people to flourish in. And Christ is a great king. Christ is the King of kings. He's risen, as it says, by God's power to the highest place over all creation. And why is he there? Why has God done it this way? Why is he resurrected this way to rule at the right hand of God? It's for you, for his church. And he faithfully executes his power every day to call, gather his elect, and to preserve them and bring them to the kingdom. From there, he keeps the devil on a chain. He overthrows wicked rulers. He converts persecutors. He delivers his suffering people and upholds them in impossible situations. You don't need to turn there, but it's the same thought here as in Ephesians 1. where it speaks about Christ, that by the working of God's mighty power, he was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above every principality and power. Then he goes on, why? Why is he there? Because God has placed him as head over all things to the church. He's there to save his people, ruling in heaven. So not only is God the God of peace towards you, you have Christ shepherding you. The perseverance of the saints is true. God keeps us. But then look at the third reassurance. The third reassurance of God's preserving grace is the perfection of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Or in the words of the benediction, we're saved through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hallelujah, we're not saved by our works, merits, religion, but by the holy blood of Christ, that he offered himself, his own flesh and blood, as the Passover lamb. And that this is a perfect offering, the sinless one, dying for sinners, our scapegoat. And that this blood has secured for us an everlasting covenant. Let me put it this way. His blood has not secured a passing, transitory forgiveness that can be lost. He's not secured a relationship that can be broken, that can end. But what does this word covenant mean? It means he's won by his blood a forgiveness and a relationship with God that is enshrined as an everlasting covenant. His blood ratifies and seals it, never to be undone. You have a relationship with God in a covenant that's everlasting, sealed with his blood. If you think back to Moses and the book of the old covenant at Sinai, and it was sealed with blood from the sacrifices, sprinkled over it. And the symbolism of that in the ancient world is to say that this covenant cannot be undone. It cannot be unmade. It's sealed with death that cannot be undone. Here it is, marked with blood. So how much greater, how much more permanent and forever is a covenant that is sealed with the blood of Christ? In this covenant, God promises to be your God. He'll be all that you need him to be as God. He promises to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life. These are promises that God will not, he cannot, go back on because they are sealed with the Son's blood. Now, we could put it as strongly as this, and it's astonishing, isn't it, that the Bible says these things to us, but if God were to renege on these promises, if he was to break this covenant and fail to save us as he promised, he would have to do so over his Son's dead body. He'd be going against that blood that was offered on the cross as if it didn't count. Now, just to put it that way, you see, it could never be. It could never be. That's how secure we are through his sacrifice, his perfect, sinless, pleasing to God. Blood has won an everlasting covenant. Now, are we feeling reassured that God is for us, will save us? Well, there's more. Because then the benediction speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit and his sanctifying work in us. We also got this promise of the grace that he'll give that will change us. Again, Christian, you have not been given a burly enough salvation. This is not a salvation where God saves you by the skin of your teeth. You're given a complete salvation, not only forgiveness, but God is going to make you fit to receive these mercies. He's going to make you complete, he says here, complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. You have been brought out of darkness into light, and you have been changed forever. When the Lord Jesus came into your life, you died with him. Your old man was crucified and buried with him, and you are now raised with him to walk in newness of life. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. And look at this, he's working in you what's pleasing to God. For some reason in my mind, it conjures up the image of like a mixing bowl in the kitchen. And he's just pouring in every good ingredient. And then he's mixing it together in our lives. And in time, it's just going to rise up into this most beautiful dish. He's working in you, into you, renewing your mind, renewing your desires, and putting in you a will and a determination to do what's right. He is healing your fallen nature. And he's going to continue to do so until that moment it's complete and you enter God's presence. And you will be holy as God is holy. You will be set free from sin forever. Those sins and those demons and those temptations that harassed you throughout this life will lie crushed and broken at your feet. And he's not going to stop until he's done it. See, it's not a by the skin of your teeth salvation, is it? A perfect salvation. And understand what the verse is saying as well here. It's not just speaking here about the future perfection we can look forward to. It's also a promise of how we can live our lives now. A promise that as he works in us now, we can do things pleasing to God. We can offer service to God that God delights in. Isn't that wonderful? I think sometimes, again, we're so conscious of our sins as Christians. Sometimes we actually dishonor the Lord by downplaying the work he does in us. Christian, he can do good things through you. And you should honor him for that and rejoice in that. You can do good works pleasing to God. Now, of course, all the negative parts of it come from us and all the good parts come from him working in us. But it's still that we can do good works pleasing to God. It's not to say we're not going to sin. We're not going to be perfect in this world. But imperfect as we are, God will receive our works. He'll look on our hearts. He accepts us because we're in Christ. And he will use even our small little efforts as part of his great eternal plan to gather a people for Christ. Now, isn't that an encouraging thought as we think about the mission week? Because I'm sure some things will go wrong and some things will go missing and some things we'll say the wrong things. But as we're doing it heartily for Christ, Christ will be at work. And isn't that an encouragement to live just the day-to-day life as a Christian? Again, the devil loves to discourage us, and we think there's nothing we can do that pleases God. But think about a father who loves the imperfect efforts of his children. The messy painting of a toddler. The messy attempts when they're trying to help you clean up and they're just making it worse, but they're trying their best. That's wonderful in a father's eyes. And so as you're serving him, know that these works are good in his eyes. And there's so much more that we could draw out of these verses, but let me give you one more reassurance. A reminder that your salvation is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God in Christ. Because the blessing concludes, it is all through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And that's the ultimate end. That's the ultimate purpose and reason for everything. And especially your salvation. It's to bring glory to God. And glory to Jesus, who's worthy of it. God has invested his glory in us. He's chosen to reveal his glory by saving us. You could say he staked his name on it. He's put his whole reputation in it, that this is who he is and that he will save and gather a children and a people for himself. If he somehow fails in this, well, it would diminish his glory. He's not so great or so good as all that. Of course, that could never be. God will be glorified in his saints. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. Did you hear that in John 10? When the Lord spoke about those the Father has given him, you're a people given to him. And he, the Son, is going to give you to the Father. Having saved you and rescued you and perfected you, he brings you to the Father. It really isn't about us, but it's about the glory of God being revealed in saving us. And so again, what an incredible reassurance. God will not fail. He will show his glory through saving us. So you have in this benediction the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but looking at it from all these wonderful angles of the peace we have with the Father, the shepherding of the Lord Jesus, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, all to reassure us we're kept by him. And so the final thought is just simply this. This is a benediction in the Word of God. This is a blessing that God's Word pronounces over God's people. When at the end of the service, the church is gathered together and the minister pronounces a blessing, they're not just warm, fuzzy words to make you feel better. They're not just there to encourage you. The minister is speaking as Christ to his people, bringing you Christ's word. And these are not empty words. These are powerful words that Christ is bestowing this blessing upon you. His word is living and powerful. And he is saying in his word, this blessing on you. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? To receive such a blessing. And I pray that you will, when we come to the benediction at the end of the service, and with faith, receive God's blessing. So brothers and sisters, there's so much that we're blessed with in Hebrews. But above all, I pray you'll keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, our great high priest and shepherd.